So if you have a Bible, won't you open it up to John chapter 6? I'm using I'm using a bar stool this morning. I'm not feeling optimal. I think Claire's finally infected me with her latest lurgy, and so I have a temperature, so if I break out in a sweat, it's not because I'm nervous, or the spirit's not, nothing, there's no gold dust or anything about a fall, it's just me overheating, yeah. So we're finishing up John 6 this morning, and let me just give you a quick heads up before we dive into John 6 about what's coming next week. Next week we're starting a 4-week series called The Advent Conspiracy. Let me give you a sneak preview of what's going to happen next week. Christians come from a line of people who are part of a conspiracy. From the early days of Christianity, we have always been a people who have swum upstream. We are conspirers, conspirators. Conspirators, huh? Well, you could just mix it up however you want there. We're not people who, from our beginning, have gone with the flow. If you trace the history of Christianity, we've always been almost against culture. And the Advent Conspiracy is a 4-week thing that we're going to be doing that gets our hearts ready to celebrate the true meaning of what Christmas is about. So we don't want to swim with the tide of what Christmas is often about and just get swept up in that stuff. We want to believe, and this is one of the taglines that we're going to use, that Christmas can still change the world. We really, really believe that. And so we're going to have 4 weeks. They are four fantastic weeks. I would encourage you to be at all of them. We'll record the ones that you miss, but they do sort of go together. And I would encourage you to try and be here if you can for all four of them. And we'll finish the Sunday before Christmas. And then on Christmas Day, which I think is a Thursday, we'll just celebrate together. We'll be having just one service on Christmas Day. So that's what's coming up from next week. But this week we're doing the rest of John chapter 6. Mick was congratulating me earlier on how much I've progressed as a preacher, that we've gone from Ephesians, where I did one word on a Sunday, to now where we're doing 50 verses on a Sunday. So that's what we're in for, 50 verses. Because we're doing the Advent Conspiracy, I want to wrap up this discussion of Jesus and bread and all of that and not leave anything for January. It wouldn't make any sense for us and stuff. Before we read together, because it's a really long reading, which we're not afraid of reading long readings in churches, but it is a good long reading, and we're going to read the whole thing from beginning to end. Let me ask you a question to get your head in the game here, because, look, this hasn't been a great start to a Sunday, so you need to just let's get our heads in the game here. When was the last time you were genuinely hungry? Some of you are thinking, I miss breakfast. Right about now, if you could speed this along, that would really help me a lot. I mean, genuinely hungry, like your stomach is alerting you to the fact that if, unless you feed me now, we're going to have a system failure. You're already heading towards sense of humor failure, like properly hungry. Can you remember the time? No, some of you are like, no, I'd avoid that at all costs. I'm diligent in feeding myself. Doesn't happen to me too often, thankfully, because Claire is very helpful in reminding me to eat. But a few years ago, I was very poor at eating regular meals, and I'd often like be busy and notice my stomach grumbling and think, whoa, you know, and then you just get busy and then you skip lunch or whatever and then you feel like rubbish at about 3 o'clock. It's amazing how God has made the human body to give us signals about needs that we have. You know, a grumbling stomach, that's a weird thing, if you think about it. I mean, it is empty. I don't know, we have so many doctors here. I'm sure one of you is just bursting to shout out the answer of why your stomach grumbles and stuff, but we don't really need all of that detail. All we know is that something's going on there that's not right, and you need to put something in there. But it alerts you to the fact that, hey, it's time to eat. You need to attend to this. This is an issue. Otherwise, things are not going to go well for you in a while. And we're pretty used to that, that physiologically we've got a lot of things that kick in that alert us to things. Pain is the thing. We want to get into that whole discussion now about how your pain receptors are actually a great gift from God to stop you from burning your hand on the oven or whatever it is. Deeper than that, though, I think God has wired into us an awareness of our deeper longings and needs. And when we find a hunger, if you want, a tummy grumbling in a deeper sense, in your spirit, in your emotions, in your mind, it's alerting you actually to the fact that there is a need that needs satisfying. It doesn't necessarily answer the question of where that need is satisfied, but it's alerting you to the fact. And we're going to look at a bit later on at some of those examples. We're going to look at some of those examples of how God has wired you to have our deepest needs satisfied. And the more time I've spent in this, I mean, we've been in this John 6 stuff around Jesus and the bread of life and satisfying for a while now. The more I've read this and studied this and thought through for myself, I've come to the realization that this is actually a really, really big deal. The more people I talk to, the more people I'm realizing they're deeply actually dissatisfied with life. Let me ask you that question. How satisfied are you this morning with your life? Right now. Don't shout it. This is not one of these like conversational things. I'm just going to talk for now. You answer that question in your head. How satisfied are you with your life? What's missing? What's missing? If you can answer that quickly, then you can see, okay, if I added that in, then I would be there in terms of the satisfaction neurometer. I'm making up a whole bunch of words this morning. It's a medication talking here. So, you know, there I would be like a 10 instead. At the moment, I'm a 5. That thing that's missing. You dig into that, you'll find your source of deepest dissatisfaction. But I can't tell you how many people I talk with, and you dig a bit deeper. We all look fantastic on a Sunday. And all you need to do is dig a little bit deeper, and you realize that so many of us who should be full of the life of Christ live lives where we're actually dissatisfied. We're near miserable almost, because there's something missing that we've placed so much hope in. And it's not there, and we don't actually know what to do until we get that thing. It's not enough to say to us, Jesus is sufficient. Jesus satisfies. It's like, I can't hug Jesus. Are you with me? If you're single, and somebody comes to Jesus will be your husband. I mean, the single ladies, I've heard that phrase, I don't know how many times. People giving counsel to single women, Jesus will be your husband. And I remember one lady at our old church, I mean, she was very colorful. She didn't mince her words. She had some language, she spoke English, but you know what I mean, like swearing issues. She had no issues. She didn't have any issues with it. And she just let rip at these people about how, don't tell me that Jesus is my husband. I can't do. And she proceeded to explain what she was hoping to do with her husband. You know, Jesus, I was like, la, 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 this is now... We have now crossed over the line of what's appropriate to share in a group of people here. But, you know, a lot of us are more polite and we don't want to really just say it like that. But we live with this deep sense of like, don't just say Jesus is enough for me. That's just copping out because he's not around. And he's not actually going to meet that specific need that I have. And like I said, we'll look later at some of those things. You know why this is such a big deal? It's because we're wired for satisfaction. We really are. You think of some of the best-selling Christian books that are out there at the moment. And I know that I often give him a hard time, but Joel Osteen, there's a reason why Joel Osteen is so popular on TV, at his church. He has the biggest church in America. And why his latest book is number one in the Christian book-selling list. It's called You Can, You Will. I mean, you don't even have to read the book. The cover basically explains everything. You can, you will. You know, there you go. You know, use the book to light the bra. Which would be my recommendation with most of his books. But there I go again. I'm sorry. But he's tapping into something in people. He's tapping into a deeper sense of dissatisfaction. I want more. Is this all that there is? And if you sell people a message and say, no, it isn't all there is, Jesus can be it for you now. You can have your best life now. Every day can be a Friday. Those are the titles of some of his books. You know, it can be delivered right now. Deepest satisfaction. People are going to buy that book. They're going to read it because you're wired to be satisfied. You're not wired to go through life dissatisfied and miserable. You were wired for satisfaction. It's just where that is found. You with me? Okay, let's read what Jesus has to say on this subject. John 6. We are going to go from verse 21, I think. Okay. I would encourage you to have a Bible or a phone in front of you, because it's or you can squeeze it up there. We're going from verse 22. On the next day, so this is the day after the feeding of the 5,000, okay? So he's fed the 5,000, he's walked on the water, this is the next day. On the next day, the crowd that remained on the other side of the sea saw that there had been only one boat there, and that Jesus had not entered the boat with his disciples, but that his disciples had gone away alone. Other boats from Tiberias came near the place where they had eaten the bread after the Lord had given thanks. So when the crowd saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they themselves got into the boats and went to Capernaum seeking Jesus. When they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, Rabbi, when did you come here? Jesus answered them, truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me, not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Do not labor for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. For on him God the Father has set his seal. Then they said to him, what must we do to be doing the works of God? Jesus answered them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. So they said to him, then what sign do you do that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform? Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. Jesus then said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. They said to him, sir, give us this bread always. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet you do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. So the Jews grumbled about him, because he said, I am the bread that came down from heaven. They said, is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, I have come down from heaven? Jesus answered them, do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they will all be taught by God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven, so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. The Jews then disputed among themselves, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on me, he also will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven, not like the bread the fathers ate and died. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever." And Jesus said these things in the synagogue as he taught at Capernaum. When many of his disciples heard it, they said, "This is a hard saying. Who can listen to it?" But Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples were grumbling about this, said to them, "Do you take offense at this? Then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. But there are some of you who do not believe." For Jesus knew from the beginning who those were who did not believe and who it was who would betray him. And he said, "This is what I told you, that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father." After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. So Jesus said to the 12, "Do you want to go away as well?" Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." Jesus answered them, "Did I not choose you, the 12, and yet one of you is a devil?" He spoke of Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. I did tell you it was a long passage. Are you all still awake? It's a great passage. One of the cool things about this passage is that Jesus is actually only saying a couple of things. And because we're going through John, some of the things that he talks about, I'm not going into. So the whole thing about him drawing, the Spirit only drawing those who the Father gives him, we'll deal with that a later time. Judas comes up again later on about his betrayal. I know a lot of people have questions around that and say, that's really unfair of God that he just picked on Judas and Judas didn't have a choice. When we get to Judas actually betraying Jesus, we'll deal with that whole story. What I want to focus on here is what Jesus is teaching us and then what John is showing us. So it's really easy what we're going to look at today. Jesus is contrasting two different types of food that you can look to sustain you. Two different types of food that you can look to sustain you. And he categorizes them. He says the one is perishable food. And the one is the bread, the food that endures to eternal life. One's perishable and one endures to eternal life. So let's look at the perishable quickly. I mean, perishable food is just that. I mean, you don't have to be an English professor to know. It just perishes. All food perishes. When Claire and I were living in the States, one of the most astounding things for us there, we sort of enjoyed it, but we were also a bit horrified by the whole deal, is how long some of the food lasted. The bread and the milk, you know, you would buy it. And I remember the one time we bought bread and milk. We had it there. We went away for, I think it was about a week, traveling somewhere. We came back, and the bread and the milk were still cool. We were like, what are they putting this stuff? You know, it's like, is it ever going to die? You know, like, and we're putting that in ourselves. I'm thinking, just rub, like, the bread on our eyes where all the wrinkles are, you know, like, this youth rejuvenating kind of stuff. There's something they're putting in that stuff that's keeping it going for ages. Eventually it would go off. But we were horrified about how long stuff lasted there. But ultimately it perished. Ultimately all food perishes. Remember in John's gospel, I say this every time, every week, he's always on about a couple of things at the same time. He's always on about a couple of things at the same time. So he's talking, and Jesus is talking about physical food that perishes, that goes off, that won't be able to satisfy. But he's always talking about something else as well. And he's talking about other things that we look to that cannot meet the need, that fail to satisfy and sustain, will perish in their ability to sustain you. Think about this crowd. Jesus calls them out as they come looking for him. And what does he say to them? You lot, I fed the whole bunch of you yesterday afternoon. And now what? Now they're looking for more food. I mean, I think it's a pretty sensible thing. If you find a guy who can turn bread into that and you don't have to pay, you follow him around and say, hey, let's see the same thing again. You know, I have 2 fish, 5 loaves. Let's see it go down. I don't have to buy any food. If you just follow this guy around, he'll just feed us miraculously. They come looking. He says, you're not even looking for signs. You're looking to have your tummy filled. So he starts. He says they have physical need and they're looking to Jesus to fulfill that. But just keep reading in the story. What's the next thing that they do in the discussion? When he says who he actually is, the bread from heaven, he says, well, what sign will you give us? These people were sign-seeking people. And we don't believe you. Give us a sign. Okay, hold on. If I was Jesus, say, you want a what? You want a sign. You want a sign that I'm the bread from heaven. Yesterday afternoon, you were all starving, and I turned 2 loaves and 5 fish into the biggest picnic party you've ever seen. And now, you know, excuse my indignation, but now I must pull out another sign like a rabbit out the hat for you lot. You know, they're not genuinely seeking. You see, there's a difference between people who are genuinely seeking and those who aren't. Because they keep moving the things around. This is their issue, and then you deal with that issue. Whoops, it's actually over there. These people had physical hunger, and Jesus is going after both. He says, you guys are spiritually seeking, but not really. You don't really want to know the truth. Because I've already done signs for you, and they're not enough. He's calling them out here. And they get hungry. Let's just talk about ourselves just for 1 second, because something jumped out at me as I put myself in the shoes of this crowd. I don't know how many times that I have said, if God just did this for me, then I would do that for him. I don't know how many times you've said that to yourself. I've sat at the bedside of people in hospitals and say, I don't know how many times they've overpromised. Say, if God just makes me better, phew, you know, my whole life is his. I'll go into full-time ministry. I will this. I'll serve him in China. You know, I mean, when you're at death's door, when there's a difficulty, we often elevate promises to say, God, if you just get me out of this hole, then I'm all yours. Have you ever done that? No, not you lot. Never, ever. If God just does that for me, then we'll do. You just think of this crowd. They keep moving the goalposts. We need to be careful of our astounding ability to deceive ourselves in what we promise to God, even in our prayer lives. And as we pray, to be thin on our commitment, are you with me? Be thin on your commitment and be heavy on his commitment to you. So be thin on the things that you promise that you're going to do for God and be large on what he has promised to do for you. Don't overpromise to God. He does know your heart. But be careful. There's that song that we used to sing. Jesus, I believe in you, and I would go. I don't know if you've ever sung the song. To the ends of the earth, to the ends of the earth, for you alone are the Son of God. And I remember singing it with, I don't know how many young people, Jesus, I believe in you, and I would go to the ends of the earth. It's like, okay, cool, I've got a plane ticket for you. I've got a plan. Whoa, just back it up a little bit. I didn't really mean that I would actually go to the ends of the earth. That's what's so important. We choose the songs that we sing here carefully because we don't want to say to God something that we actually have no intention of fulfilling. There's a word for that, and it's called lying. And God doesn't take lying politely or easily. We're sinning against him. I know it comes with the best of intentions. We say, God, you know, blah, blah, blah. And we often do that. I'm all yours. You get swept up in something like it. Just be careful of what you overpromise, and rather rejoice in the one who has overpromised to you. Not that he can overpromise. God has said, I will do for you. I will do to you. He's not that impressed. He knows what you can do for him and is not that impressive. Isn't that astounding? In the message of the gospel, God knows. The scriptures, Psalm talks about, he knows that you're dust. He remembers your frame. He knows that you're not going to amount to a whole bunch, but he has set his affection on you. God doesn't love you because of what you can do for him. He does not love you because of what you can do for him. So don't bother overpromising. Just delight in his love for you. This crowd are hungry, still sign-seeking. John is just showing us how things just evaporate like that. And people are dissatisfied so quickly. Think about the Israelites in the wilderness. That whole encounter is designed to show us how deeply dependent we are on God. The manna that was given, if you don't know the story well, that's how God promised to feed them. Every morning they'd wake up and there'd be this layer of like what looked like bread just covering the ground. And they'd gather it up and that would be what they would eat for the day. And he said, don't resist the temptation to stock up. I'll do this again tomorrow. If you stock up, it'll go off. And true as Bob, it did. You know, except on the one day when they got to collect twice, so they didn't have to do it on the Sabbath. If you try and accumulate stuff, it often goes off. You lose the enjoyment of it. There's so much wired into that story, imagery-wise. But that whole plan that God had for the people of Israel to daily have to wake up and say, I wonder if there's going to be manna. I wonder if there's going to be manna. The only way we're going to be fed today is if God provides the manna. He wired them for dependency on himself. He wired them for dependency on himself. You know how you're wired and I'm wired? For dependency on myself. I want to create an existence where I can have all my bases covered and I don't have to live day to day. Isn't that the pinnacle? Isn't that the pinnacle of achievement? That you don't have to live day to day, that you don't have to look to God for everything, that you have all your needs covered, that you can retire when you're 35 with a huge bank balance and not have to sweat that stuff. Isn't that the pinnacle? Isn't that what we celebrate? That's what everyone in this city is gunning for, to be independent. And here's a wake-up call. God has wired you for dependence on himself. And until you make peace with that, oof, life is going to be exhausting. You're going to run yourself ragged because the one who owns everything has promised to provide all of your needs as you look to him, not as you look to yourself. It's exhausting. There are people in the city who are absolutely burnt out and at their wits' end because they think they need to provide for themselves. And it's unbiblical. It's wrong. It's wrong. God has wired you for dependency. But Jesus is talking, like I said, about these two different things. He's talking about physical needs, and he's talking about the deeper things, the deeper longings of our heart. And what he's trying to tell them in contrasting these two foods is that if you look outside of a relationship with Jesus to satisfy you fully, you will always be wanting more and more. And more. For a while, for a season, you may feel fully satisfied, but that will dissipate. You will become hungry again. You will become thirsty again. Outside of Jesus, there is an inability to satisfy your deepest longings and desires. Some of you know this full well, and others of you are still learning this. That's what Jesus is contrasting. He's making a black and white for us here. But he then goes on and he talks about himself as the food that endures and that really satisfies. Verse 33, for the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Verse 47 through to 51, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven, so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the world is my flesh. Now, there's been some people who've looked at these verses and said, yeah, what is going on here? Jesus is talking about eating his flesh and drinking his blood. I mean, yeesh. I mean, for those of us who are Christians, we understand, don't we? Maybe. Let me make it black and white. That he's talking about communion. He's not saying, you know, you're going to tuck into his flesh and stuff like that. And that's where, if you're Catholic or ex-Catholic or recovering Catholic or closet Catholic or whatever it is you are, you know, in Catholicism, that's why they treat the elements with such, what's the word, respect or sanctity. Hmm? Reverence, thank you. I thought sanctity was not a bad word, but anyway, with such reverence, because they believe that in that moment, that becomes the body and the blood of Jesus, because they're fulfilling this. You need to eat the body and drink the blood. You know, we're just a couple notches down. We just have grape juice and bread, and the kids normally finish it off after the service. It's slightly less reverent. But he's pointing forward to communion and saying, those who observe communion are the ones who receive life. And it should, as I say that, you should be like, wait a second, if you're paying attention. Is it those who receive communion who receive life? Because there are tons and tons of people, maybe you in a previous time of life, who take communion thinking that in receiving communion, they receive life. Ah, the Bible puts something else before that. Communion is a means of grace. It's a celebration meal. But in you receiving communion, you're celebrating something that is already fundamentally true about yourself. In this passage, before Jesus talks about the eating and the drinking, he talks about believing. They ask him, what is the work of God? He says, believe in the one whom the Father has sent. If you believe in me, you will no longer hunger. You will no longer thirst. If you believe. Believe, believe, believe. Those who get to celebrate communion are the ones who've believed that Jesus is who he says he is. That's how we get to celebrate communion. Communion doesn't achieve an end. Communion celebrates ends that have been achieved for us in Christ. We look to him and we say, we believe. And he gives us life. And in communion, we celebrate that life. There's nothing special about the bread and the juice, the wine, whatever it is. It's all about belief. So Jesus is saying, as you believe in me, you are both saved and satisfied. As you believe in me, you are both saved and satisfied. Now, for many years of my life, the first part of that I had no problem with. I became a Christian when I was 17. But even before then, if you had asked me the question, who saves people? I would say it's Jesus. How does he save them? He died on the cross to forgive them their sins and to reconcile them in relationship to him. Good, got that, okay, fine. The whole concept of being satisfied in Jesus is something that I'm still very much on the journey with. That's why I put it there, that Jesus both saves and satisfies. Because that's what he's talking about in this passage. It says, if you eat me and if you drink me, if you abide in me and I abide in you, you know what's going to happen? You won't be thirsty anymore. And you won't be hungry. You will be satisfied. The deepest longings and desires of your heart will be satisfied. You won't find yourself running around like a headless chicken trying to satisfy them and everything else. I mean, is that not good news? It's astounding. And as I've dug into this and I've dug into my own heart, I've realized how hopeless I am at this. What did I say? Oh, yeah. Can we have new people in the front row next week? Please, these jokers are such are not helping. Saved. Saved and satisfied. How does Jesus satisfy? How does Jesus satisfy? In himself. in Himself. He points all of your deepest longings to ultimate fulfillment in Himself. Now you need to concentrate, because I may lose you here. I lose myself even explaining this to myself. Jesus satisfies your ultimately your deepest desires in Himself. He's saying, how on earth does He do that? My deepest desire is to be married. Let's go with that one, because there's some single young guys here and girls. My deepest desire is to be married. How does Jesus satisfy that in Himself? This is how. He gives gifts. He gives gifts. So you get married. What is your spouse? A gift. From who? Jesus. Gifts are meant to be what? Celebrated and enjoyed. Are they meant to be held on to? Have you ever tried to take a toy away from a two-year-old? Some of you have had the privilege of trying to do this. You take a toy away from a two-year-old, and they have a meltdown like you have never, ever seen before. Why? Because all of their hope in that moment, all of their joy in that moment is in that toy. It doesn't make any sense to us. It's just a rattle, or it's just your phone or the remote or whatever you need. It's normally something you actually need. You take it away from them, and they have nothing else. You have taken away the thing that in that moment they love the most, and they have an absolute all fall down. Here's how this will work in the marriage. If your greatest, deepest desire is for a spouse, you will not hold your spouse as a gift. You will hold your spouse like a two-year-old holds a rattle. And if somebody takes that away from you, what are you left with? Nothing. Nothing. Your deepest desire is for companionship, not to be alone. That's why people get married. For joy, for a partner, for a friend, for somebody to enjoy life with. Dig down into those desires and then ask yourself the question, is God in any way able to meet these deep desires that I have? Has He promised to never leave me or forsake me? Has He promised to always be with me? Has He promised to be a friend that sticks closer than anybody else? Has He promised to give me approval and affirmation and love and worth and speak that over me daily, day in and day out, more than anyone else? Yeah, He has. Can you see what I'm saying? If you hold on to the gifts God gives you too tightly, if you lose them, you lose everything and you have nothing. Parents, your children are gifts. Hold them tight, but they aren't everything. They are gifts. And it's through gifts that we rejoice in the giver of the gift, not the gift. Please stay with me. We rejoice in the giver of the gift, not in the gift. That's why you can rejoice in anything. You can rejoice in trials. Where did we read that? Oh, yeah, it's the Bible. Rejoice in trials. What? Because the trials are given by who? By the one who gives trials. You don't rejoice in the trial. You rejoice in the giver of the trial. Because in that trial, He's doing something in your life that He couldn't do without leading you through. I know it doesn't make any sense, and we want to all get out of the trial as quickly as possible. But God is doing something you can't see. And in any gift that He gives you, yes, He gives it to satisfy to a degree and for you to find joy in it. But where we fixate on what He's given instead of the giver, man, we are in all sorts of trouble. Where you look to have your deepest desires satisfied in things outside of a relationship with Jesus, you're always going to be disappointed. Some of you live and work, or you work hard. I often feel like I touch on this, because you sell your soul to your company, because your company give you worth and affirmation and success and everything that just floats your boat. You can't imagine not getting what you get from work. You can't imagine getting it anywhere else. And this is where salvation and satisfaction begin to get tied together. I love using the language of slavery, because So, I mean, control something, you're not a slave to it. If it controls you, you're a slave. So if you are controlled and overly dependent on the worth and affirmation you get from the job that you do, who's in charge? Your job. You are a slave to your job. You're not free. You are under it, because if it's taken away, it's gone. Your affirmation is history. How does the gospel help us? God says, you don't have to lift a finger for me ever, and I will delight in you fully. While you were my enemy, I loved you and I died for you. And I knew what a deep disappointment you would be, but I set my affection on you. And it's all about me. It's not so much about you. I love you. Rest in my love. The pressure's off. You know, you can wake up in the morning with that kind of message that will fuel hard work. I'm a big believer in hard work. But you can work hard and have your affirmation rooted in something outside of what you're doing on a daily basis. It needs to be. Otherwise, you become enslaved. Jesus has designed what for us? Salvation and satisfaction. And they go together. Those are the two types of bread and food that Jesus outlines for us. And as we close, let me just touch on this, how John paints how people respond. This is one of the most depressing passages in some ways for disciples. They hear this and they say, this is tough. So what you're saying to us, Jesus, is that the source of satisfaction and salvation is all in you. Yeah, pretty much. This is a tough saying. What you're saying to us. You're telling us that we are dependent all on you, this bread from heaven, for everything. Yes. What does it say later on? Many of his disciples no longer followed him. They just walked away. And Jesus turns to the 12 and he says, what are you guys going to do? Are you going to go with them? What does Peter say to him? Where else could we go? You are the one who has the words of eternal life. And we have come to believe that you are the Holy One of God. Hey, Jesus, man, following you is tough. You do unpredictable things. We have so many questions. We have so many doubts. We don't get this whole deal. But man, when you speak, you have the words of eternal life. When you speak, it does something in us. There is life in relationship with you. It may be confusing, may be difficult following you, but we don't have another option of somewhere to go. Our deepest soul satisfaction lies in following you in relationship, as tough as it gets. So we're not going anywhere. We're going to stick it out with you. That's basically what they say. So how about you? How about you? I think John gives us a choice this morning. And if you're not a Christian, let me just say this. That if you're not a Christian, this is the first question you need to answer. This is the first question you need to answer. How satisfied are you with your life? Maybe the reason that you're not satisfied is because you've been looking in all the wrong places for satisfaction. And Jesus is saying to you this morning, I'm the one who satisfies. Not only do I save you, which is what you need, and reconcile you in a relationship, but I can satisfy the deepest longings and desires of your heart. And if you're a Christian, you may well have forgotten this message. You may well not be living out the truth of what Jesus has designed you for. And whenever we do that, specifically as Christians, there's only one thing that we do. There's two things. We acknowledge, say, okay, God, we've been looking to other things to satisfy us other than you. You've caught us red-handed. We've been holding on to your gifts, not rejoicing in the giver. And we're sorry. We're sorry. We repent. We want to turn away from those things. And we want to look to you again and just say, please help our wayward, wandering hearts that just keep rushing after all these things. And you, God, by the work of the Spirit, you turn our hearts back to you. That when we wake up tomorrow morning, God, you would be doing something in us that would orientate our hearts to find satisfaction in you. Because you have a choice. You really do. You have a daily choice, you have an hourly choice of where you're going to look for satisfaction. The message of this, of what Jesus is saying today, is you can look everywhere else outside of Him and you'll still be hungry and thirsty, or you can look to Him and you'll never hunger and thirst again. And when those desires come, you know what those desires are for. Those desires are to alert you to turn to Him, to have them met fully in Him. Let's pray together. Father, You have made us for Yourself. And our hearts are restless until they find rest in You. We want to pray this morning, Father, that You, through the truth of Your Word, through the work of the Spirit, that You would come amongst us and grant to us in a new and a fresh way, deep rest in You. Deep rest in our relationship with You. Peace and hope and joy and comfort and affirmation, acceptance, forgiveness, everything that we're looking for and we're longing for in so many different things, that we'd find them afresh in relationship with You today. Thank You, Father, that You only ever speak truth. And that when You say that if we come to Jesus and we look to Him, and we drink and we eat, that we would never, ever hunger and thirst. That we don't have to live hungry and thirsty, because there's an endless source of satisfaction for the deepest longings and the desires and the needs that we have. And Father, You know our hearts. You know us as a people. And You know the things that we're battling with this morning. You know what individual people are struggling. You know where the heartache is, the disappointment, the deep longings. And we simply look to You this morning, Father, and we pray, please come and satisfy the deepest longings of our hearts in You. Give us grace to repent and to turn away where we've looked to other things so much more significantly than we have to You. And give us joy in turning away from those things and turning our hearts to You. Thank You that there's satisfaction in You. It's astounding. It's amazing that there's just this endless supply of what we need. We pray that You would help us not just to know that this morning, but to experience the joy and the wonder and the fulfillment of that. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.